I was sitting in the back just kind of thinking through what I was going to share with you guys this morning, and wasn't really paying attention. I heard DeWitt say cross-dressing, and so I rewrote my whole talk for you guys based off of that. I got a little nervous about what was going on here at Careers in Motion, but there is a little bit of irony, I think, in me being here today. So one is Paul Ritter, who I'm assuming that many of you guys know, that's really instrumental in this ministry kind of taking shape from the ground up along with DeWitt. Paul was the first person to give me a job when I moved to Dallas. And so my wife and I moved here to go to seminary. I was looking for just a job that could support us on some level. And Paul was part of a little company called Discovery Resources, and it was on the Dallas Seminary job board. And so I applied for it, had no idea what it was or what I was doing in it. And so Paul offered me a job, and there I was for not a very long time. But I was there working at $12 an hour and able to support my little family at that time. So there's some irony there. There's also some irony in feeling like, as I come in with you guys this morning, I don't know that I've ever had a real job, as evidenced by my sandals and blue jeans. And so I walked in, saw the suits and ties and slacks and loafers, and thought, man, I might be in the wrong room. But I do hope that this morning I can encourage you on some level with just some of my story, as well as some of what I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you this morning. So let me pray. I'll introduce myself a little bit further, and then we'll jump into what we're going to do this morning. So, Lord, I do just thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I thank you that in that, Father, that you have chosen me as one of your children. And for all of us who have come to that place of trusting in you as our Savior, asking you to rescue us from our sins, Lord, you've adopted us as your sons and daughters. And so, Lord, if nothing else is stirred in our hearts this morning, I pray that that truth alone would just awaken us and refresh us. And so, God, I thank you for this ministry. I thank you for the work that you're doing through the leadership here. I thank you for the way that you're encouraging folks. And Lord, I just pray that this morning you would use me to encourage in whatever way you need to. Lord, I thank you that your Spirit is here in this room, and that, Lord, you know the hearts and minds and circumstances and situations of every person in this room. And so, Lord, the pressure is off of me. And so, Lord, I just entrust them to you this morning, and just ask that your perfect will be accomplished through our time together this morning. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as DeWitt said, I do serve on staff here at Watermark. I've been on staff for the last 7 years. Coming up September 1 will be 7 years full-time. I was an intern here prior to that, and have always served in our single adult ministry. So DeWitt mentioned our divorce care ministry. That's one of the primary areas. I also serve kind of coupled with that with our single parent family ministry, working with single moms and single dads and all that, as well as just a number of other things I'll share with you a little bit later about a recent trip that I took. So I do have the responsibility of mobilizing some of our single adults here at Watermark to get out of the walls of Watermark to serve around the world and to serve here in Dallas. And so just got back from Ethiopia a couple of weeks ago with some teams that we got to go and serve there. And so that's a little bit of my responsibility. Obviously, with those first two pieces of divorce care and single parents, what I want to talk about this morning is something that I feel like I'm in that world fairly often, of folks that are just feel like, man, I'm swimming in it, right? I'm in over my head with just life and all that life throws at me. So obviously, divorce and all that comes with that is, psychologists and others would say that the stress from that is second only to the sudden loss of a loved one in the way that we respond physically and emotionally and all of that. And so walking alongside of folks as they go through that has afforded me an opportunity just to be in the trenches with some folks that are, to use this terminology, just in over their head. And then as they do kind of begin to embrace this new reality of what it looks like to be divorced, and especially those who have children, oftentimes you have moms who have maybe been stay-at-home moms, and all of a sudden now they're a single mom, and they're having to provide for their family, and so they're having to jump in and get into a workforce that maybe they haven't been a part of for several years, depending on how old their kids are and all that. And so there are times where I am engaging with folks as they're on job searches and trying to figure out how to maneuver this. Oftentimes sitting with folks whose finances are just a mess because of a lot of this stuff and trying to help them to navigate these waters. And so I hope that what I can share with you guys this morning is just some of what I've learned as I have had this privilege, really, of walking alongside of folks as they go through some of these really difficult times. My family, just to introduce you, it's always a good excuse to throw up a picture of my beautiful family. So I have been married to Brandy now for 14 years. We just celebrated our 14th anniversary in July. And then we have three great kids. So Josiah, my oldest, standing there in front of Brandy, is about to be 8, which is hard to believe. Going to start second grade here next week. Selah, my little girl, will start first grade. She is a star on Facebook, if you follow my wife. So I have more people come up to me and say, "Your wife is so funny," than I think actually know my wife in person, which is kind of funny. But anyway, so Selah is, she's kind of our Dennis the Menace. God bless her, and we love her, and she keeps a lot of laughter in our home. And then Malachi, our youngest, is 3 years old, and Malachi is, we adopted him from Ethiopia. All three of my kids are adopted. It's part of my journey and part of my story that I'll have to share with you some other time. But Malachi, we adopted from Ethiopia 2 years ago now. He's been home with us, and so that's my family and a little bit of who I am. So this morning, if you have your Bibles or you have an iPhone with a Bible on it, I want to encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Philippians this morning. And so, as I said, journeying with folks through this this thing called life and all that it throws at us, there are obviously this world is broken, and we all know that, right? Let's just make sure that that's kind of the assumption that we all come into this room with, that, man, this world is broken. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of confusion and all that comes with that. And so God's word speaks to this. And there's this passage in Philippians 4. In fact, it's probably one of the most popular verses in all the Bible that you will see. Kind of second maybe to John 3:16 is Philippians 4:13. Who knows it? Can shout it out real quick. That's right. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Now, I would also say this. I think it is the most abused and misused verse in probably all of the scriptures. So when I was growing up, I remember having that poster up on my, my door of, some basketball player dunking a basketball with the verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so, I thought, well, surely that applies to me, right? So one of these days, I'm going to be able to dunk a basketball because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's just clear up the confusion that is not at all what that verse is talking about. And in fact, the context of that verse, we would kind of go, you know what, that verse has a completely different meaning if we put it in the context. And so I want us to start off there just at looking at this little passage from Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Now, a little bit of background on Philippians is really anytime you read a book of the Bible, it's so important to know who's the author and what are the circumstances surrounding why he's writing at this time. And so Philippians is one of my favorite books because of, frankly, the circumstances that Paul is in, and then what you hear flowing out of his mouth and out of his heart, even in the midst of where he is. And so Paul, at this time, this is one of the last books that Paul wrote, and Paul is in prison. Not only is he in prison, but he is literally chained to a guard that never leaves his side. Okay, so it's not solitary confinement. It is, hey, we're so worried about what this guy might do, and we've seen some of the stuff that he's been about, that we're just going to chain a guard to him. And so, here Paul is in what we would consider, man, if in over our head, had a picture in the dictionary, right? It might look like Paul chained to a guard, right? That might at least be one of the things that we would go, and that seems like, Paul probably didn't envision this when he was a little boy going, "I think I want to be when I grow up," right? He didn't say, "Well, I think I want to be a prisoner chained to a guard," right? And yet Paul, in this moment, because of the work that God has done in his life, writes this amazing letter to a people in a place called Philippi, which is a place that he had been, to encourage them and to inspire them. One of the key words as you read through the book of Philippians that you'll see over and over and over again is rejoice. So again, we got Paul chained to a guard in prison saying rejoice. Oftentimes as a command, and then oftentimes referring to himself, I rejoice. We're going to see that a little bit this morning. And so Philippians 4 is kind of the wrap up. In fact, this little section is really the end of his letter. He's really kind of written out the main body of the letter, and so he's given kind of some parting greetings. And that's where we find this context of I can do all things through Christ. And so right there in verse 10, it says, I rejoiced, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. We'll stop there for just a second. So what Paul is talking about is, hey, obviously I have some needs right now. This isn't a prison like our prison where, you go there and everything's basically taken care of. This is more third world prison where if your wife and children don't show up, you're probably not going to get fed that day, which is more indicative of something you would see in Africa. So Paul still has physical needs, and so he's saying, hey, it's nice, thank you guys for reviving your concern for me, talking to the church at Philippi who had sent him just some care and some physical provision that he needed. And then verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, okay, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul here is saying, hey, look, guys, I am not coming to you going, hey, please help me. Please help me. I'm in need. Okay? He says, I'm not really speaking of being in need. Because why? Because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've found my contentment outside of my circumstances. And then he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content. I've learned the secret. And so the obvious action item for us there is, well, if Paul can learn the secret of being content, whether he's in plenty or in hunger, in abundance and need, then it seems like that all of us have the opportunity to learn this same secret. So what is the secret of being content in whatever the circumstance might be, whatever situation we find ourselves in? What is that secret? And so what I want to do this morning is just give you three things that we can pull out of the book of Philippians that I think are really key to us finding and learning this secret. Okay? And so the first one is this. It's honesty with God. Honesty with God. There are voices out there who will tell you, and I think especially who reach out to folks who are in difficult circumstances, whether the impoverished or the unemployed or divorced or whatever. There are voices out there that tell you, hey, you know, part of your problem is just that you keep saying these evil things over yourself. You know, you keep talking about how bad your circumstances are. You keep talking about, and so if you'll just talk good things over yourself, if you'll just speak these positive words over yourself, then man, your circumstances are going to change. Well, let me tell you what that's called. It's called witchcraft. It's not called the Bible. Okay? We don't have these magical powers that as we speak, then all of a sudden, then God has to do what comes out of our mouth. And if anything, what Paul is going to share with us from Philippians this morning is, the best thing we can do is just be honest with God. God has given us the ability to come to Him with boldness and courage, especially as we have been embraced as His children, to be able to come to Him and go, hey, God, here's the reality of my circumstance. And so, you know, I put this picture up here of, the Roman Colosseum around this time, probably, or at least shortly thereafter that Paul would have been writing this, where the Christians were persecuted in such a way that they were thrown out in the middle of a Colosseum and then lions and tigers and bears came running out at them. And this wasn't Dorothy and the Tin Man, right? And so I just can't imagine that God's word would have said, hey, guys, just don't talk about lions and tigers and bears and you should be fine, right? You should be okay. No, the reality is, hey, you know what? There's lions here. There's lions here, and we need to address that. And so I just can't imagine that that's what God had in mind when He created us and when He knew even before time began that you would be right where you are today. Hey, I just want you to talk about, look, don't talk about the lions that are out there. No, what God has done in His goodness and grace to us is He has opened up a door for us just to be honest about our circumstances and to talk to Him honestly. And we see this right there, right before this passage in Philippians 4. So in Philippians 4:4-7, it says this, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Stop. Time out. Wes, you just told me to be honest. Right? Did I just tell you that? Be honest. And here Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Wait a minute, Wes. Don't you know where I am today? How can I do this? I thought I was, if I'm going to be honest with God, the reality is I don't feel much like rejoicing. I don't feel like celebrating, maybe, is what you're thinking. Well, we have to be careful that we look and we notice exactly what Paul says. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because when we rejoice, when our focus is on the Lord, there's always something to rejoice about. There's always something to rejoice about. Because God is never changing. His circumstances don't bend. His love doesn't change. His faithfulness doesn't change. And though our circumstances do around all that, what Paul was saying here was not, hey, don't act like any of that stuff exists and just put on a smiley face and act like everything's okay. What he was saying is, hey, see how everything is okay in our God. See how everything is okay in our God and focus some rejoicing there. And so the very first commandment here in this little passage is rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. And then he goes on. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Let me back up just for a second and just focus on that. So, do you see this? Let your reasonableness, which is, I don't know why that's a hard word for my tongue to say at 8:30 this morning, but it is. Your reasonableness be known to everyone. Don't you see in here Paul going, hey, don't be living in some fantasy world as though nothing is really going on. Deal with the reality. Be reasonable. And realize that, hey, I'm chained to a guard. Or realize that, hey, I'm without a job. And I'm going to use the brain that God has given me to continue to think through, okay, what does it look like for me to take next steps to whatever, right? And so Paul, again, is going, hey, be honest. Be honest. Be reasonable in the way that you think about your circumstances. Okay? And then he goes on. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a familiar passage to many of us, and yet I think one of the hardest things for us to carry out. Don't be anxious. I mean, Lord, have you seen kind of what's going on right now? Have you seen what's going on in the world? Have you seen the stock market lately? Have you seen my bank account lately? Have you seen the state of my family lately? And you're saying, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. And what the Lord is trying to do is going, hey, look, I am here for you. See, Paul doesn't just say, don't be anxious, and then he stops it. He goes, no. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, everything, come to the Lord. Be in prayer. Let your requests be made known. Supplication, where I'm asking the Lord, Lord, please, I need your help. And with thanksgiving, to look around and go, man, God, thank you. Thank you that I am here today. Thank you that I have clothes to put on. Thank you that I have a roof over my head. Thank you that I have a community like this I can come and be a part of, where I can be encouraged, right? And so Paul says, hey, be honest with God. Be honest with God, and yet don't allow your heart to go to a place where you go, you know what, I just don't trust you. That's what anxiety at the end of the day is. Anxiety at the end of the day is us saying, God, you know, I know you're there, and I know you're good, but I just really, frankly, I just don't trust you. So here's the deal with honesty. Honesty leads us to dependence. Honesty leads us to dependence. When we look honestly at our circumstances and go, man, Lord, have you seen the stock market? Have you seen my bank account? Have you seen the state of my family? And when we go to God with that, as opposed to, I'm going to take this burden on myself and I'm going to grow anxious about this, guess what happens? We are acknowledging to God, God, I need you. And God loves that. Jesus said, first words out of his mouth in the Sermon on the Mount were, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the folks who come to God and go, God, I don't really have anything. I don't have anything if you don't step up. And Jesus says, look, I hang out with those people. Those people are my friends. Those people are the ones that they get me because they know that I'm sufficient. They know. And so honesty breeds dependency.
When we are honest with God and we don't live in this fantasy world as though nothing is going on, it breeds dependency. And then Paul goes on and says, and that dependency will lead us to peace. That dependency will lead us to peace. When we begin to go, but look, the source of my joy is God himself, who is never changing, who is perfectly faithful, who has promised to provide for all of my needs. Oh, man. I all of a sudden, there's a peace that comes over us. And realize, man, there's just nothing that can touch us. And then that leads us to worship. So one of the greatest examples of this, I think, is in Psalm chapter 13. In Psalm chapter 13, we just see David being honest with God. And he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Anybody ever felt like that? Okay, good. A few honest people in the room, right? How long? Like, are you looking? Do you see? Am I here? And he goes on. He says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And David just lays it out. I'm just being honest, God. This is how I feel today. This is how I feel today. But he doesn't stop there. Look what happens in the very next two verses. He says, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, oftentimes we are led to believe that to be honest like that with God means that we don't trust God. That it means that somehow we're, you know, imposing on him somehow. And the reality is what that does is it drives us further into God. When we are just honest with God and go, God, this is how I feel. This is my circumstance. When we begin to talk to God about those things, man, he just draws us in closer. And what happened to David as he wrote the psalm is exactly what happens to us. Our heart begins to be at peace with God. And our life begins to overflow with worship. And so honesty with God, I think, is one of the keys here. And if you feel like you're in over your head, or how do I learn the secret that Paul had of being content in all circumstances, I think it starts here. Just being honest with God. God, this is my circumstance, but I'm bringing it to you. See, this isn't being honest with yourself, okay? Choosing my words as carefully as I can. This isn't just being honest with yourself where you just kind of stew in your own mind and, gosh, don't you see, Wes, don't you see your own circumstance? No, this is me going to the God of the universe and going, hey, God, do you see? And then having the faith to believe he does see. And then having the faith to believe that he wants to meet my needs. And then it overflows in worship. So honesty with God first. The second thing here is eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. So look with me at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to back up a little bit. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, or the tail end of 18. He says, yes, I will rejoice, Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. How? Whether by life or by death. And then Philippians 1:21, this great verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, what trials do, what trials tempt us to do in our life is to define the prize as the resolution of that trial. That's what a trial does. A trial leads us to believe that the real prize in life is the resolution of whatever that trial might be. So, you know, I mentioned, you know, for my wife and I, it was infertility. That kind of became a God for us, where we were just like, man, I just want resolution from this. I want freedom from this. And that became our prize. And now we look back on that season of our life and we go, man, we were just in the middle of idolatry in the way that we handled that, in the way that we responded to that. Because we found the prize was, I want Brandy to be pregnant. I want her to have a baby. Instead of what the prize should be. Instead of what the prize should be. When I work with folks who are going through divorce, oftentimes, I actually just had this meeting last week with a guy who has kind of come to the end of himself. He's realized, hey man, I've contributed considerably to the brokenness of my marriage. And yet, I woke up, he feels like, too late. I feel like I just woke up too late. And now my wife is done with me. And I just don't want to have anything, she doesn't want to have anything to do with me anymore. And I want just so badly just to do that. So, you know, Wes, tell me, what should I do? What should I do to reconcile my marriage? What should I do to alleviate this pain, this burden that I'm feeling, because I know that I really messed this up. And what should I do? And all of a sudden, as I looked at this friend across the table, I go, hey, you've redefined the prize. So you think the prize is the reconciliation of your marriage. And let's just be clear. I think that that would be amazing. And I do think that that is what God longs for. But that's not the prize. That's not the prize. The prize is Christ himself. He's the prize. And so when you're unemployed and you're searching for a job, the temptation in that trial is to go, hey, the prize is employment. The prize is employment. And so everything that I do kind of centers around, how do I get to that prize? How do I get to that prize? Well, here's the deal. And I told this friend last week, hey, you're in a win-lose scenario right now. You're in a win-lose. If that's your prize, let's just be clear. You're in a win-lose deal. You might win. You might get a great job. You might have your marriage restored. And that would be amazing. And we would celebrate that. But there's also a lose component of that, which is I don't know what the future holds. I don't know that you're going to get that perfect job. I don't know that your marriage is going to be restored. I don't know that that cancer is going to go away. I don't know that, right? And just fill in the blank. I have no idea. I can't see out there. But there is a win-win scenario for all of us out there, which is, hey, if Christ is the prize, I've already won. Because God has already won the victory. You see, when Christ came to this earth and he laid down his life for you, he said, hey, if you'll embrace me, if you will place your faith in me, you've won. You've won. Now you just get to run the race for fun almost, which is what Paul talks about. Hey, I'm running this race now, and I know I'm going to win. I know I'm going to win because Christ is my prize. And so what trials do is they tempt us to redefine the prize and say, well, the prize is over here. And what Jesus says is, no, I am the prize. Be drawn closer to me. And that's how God longs to use our trials. He longs to use our trials to draw us closer to him. And when we see our trials in that light, we can say what Paul just said right here. Hey, you know what? I figured out that whether I die or whether I live, it doesn't really matter. I win. And so if this suffering leads to my death, then so be it. I get to go be with Jesus. If this suffering leads to me continuing on in life, I get to go on serving Jesus. And so Paul was invincible, really. Right? They just couldn't dissuade the guy from doing what he knew he had to do. Because he was like, man, my prize is out there, and I win regardless. I win regardless. And so he played with reckless abandon out on that field. And man, that is the life that God wants for all of us to lead. Where we go, hey, the prize is not, and you fill in the blank. The prize is always Christ. He's the constant. He doesn't move. We're guaranteed that. I had a guy a few years ago who was probably in similar circumstance to you guys, where he'd been without a job for a while, was not able to support him and his family, and met with him many times with other brothers in this community of believers. And just sitting down with him, he was kind of this entrepreneurial type guy who, hey, I'm going to go start my own business. And it was one of these stories that perhaps you've heard before where, you know, every time you would sit down with the guy, he's like, man, you know, my millions are coming next week. Right? I've got this deal and it's looming and the millions are next week. And then you meet with them next week and find out, oh, well, you know what? It got pushed out a little bit further. It's probably a couple of weeks away. And so you'd wait and you'd meet with them 2 weeks later and find out that those millions had then been pushed on to a month later. Right? And man, we just kept really charging this guy with, hey, in the midst of chasing this elusive millions out here, you're not supporting your family. You're not honoring your walk with the Lord. You're not representing to the world what it looks like just to be a faithful man who cares for his family. The scriptures talk about that. And so he was always chasing this. While there were other opportunities for him to work a job that he didn't necessarily want to work, but knew could provide for the needs of him and his daughter and the family that he had, right? And yet he just continued to chase this elusive thing. And I told him one time, I remember sitting with him, and I remember just looking at him saying, hey, you know what? Here's the deal. I'm actually concerned for you, that if God allows you to get this elusive millions out here, it won't be this blessing that you call it. It'll actually be God's discipline on you, because you won't have a clue what to do with it, because you think it's the prize. You think it's the prize. And you see, he had taken his eyes off the prize. He'd taken his eyes off the fact that, man, what his daughter needed was not the elusive millions out here. What his daughter needed was a daddy who loved him, loved her, and would do anything for her to make sure that she had what she needed. Even humbling himself to take a job that was maybe less than what he imagined, or humbling himself to ask for assistance in some way, shape, or form. But the prize was no longer, hey, Lord, do you want to humble me right now because that will draw me closer to you? You see the difference? See how, I mean, Lord, if that's what I need to do so I'm closer to you, then I'll do it. I'll do it. And yet so many times, and I firmly believe that what the scriptures allude to is, we just look at kind of the pattern of history, is we do see that God oftentimes goes, look, if that's what you really want, I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to let you have it. I mean, that's what you everything in your life. That's what Romans 1 talks about. Hey, you don't want me? Great, I'm going to let you have not me. And in that, there's going to be discipline. In that, there's going to be heartache. And in that, there's going to be pain. Because you have taken your eyes off the prize. And so if I could encourage you with anything this morning, it would be keep your eyes on this amazing prize of Christ himself. Of Christ himself. In Deuteronomy, when God gives the people the law, he says, look, in kind of the tail end of verse 19, he says, therefore choose life. I'm sorry, let me back up. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And he says, therefore choose life. Therefore choose life. You see, God hasn't said, hey, I don't know really where the win is here. No, he's made it really clear to us. Hey, the win is me. The win is becoming more like me. The win is whatever trial you're in the middle of that you go, oh man, this is going to draw me closer to God, and I can't wait to see where this leads. That's the win. And yet God has said, hey, but the choice is yours. I'm setting out before you life and death. I'm setting out for you lose win. And I'm telling you, all you have to do is pick win. That's all you have to do. Because I am the God who provides. I am the God who sustains. I am the God who will reshape your heart. And so choose life. Romans 5, 3-5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It doesn't disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So choose life. Choose life. Choose to rejoice in the middle of your sufferings. Choose to pursue this prize of Christ himself. And so honesty with God is essential to learning the secret of being content in whatever. Okay? Keeping our eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. Allowing that to give us this contentment that we just can't get on our own apart from Christ. And the last thing here is minds trained on truth. Minds trained on truth. Philippians 4, 8-9, Paul writes this. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, what Paul is trying to tell his friends here is, hey, look, where's your attention focused on? Is it focused on, and what's he done there? All he's done, he's just defined everything that's good about God, right? Not everything, but a handful of things. He's going, hey, if you want to focus your heart and your mind and your attention on something, focus on the Lord. Focus on him. See that he's beautiful. See that he is worthy. See that he is true. See that he's honorable. See that he's just. Right? See that he's commendable. See that he is excellent. If there's anything excellent, it's God himself. And he's worthy of praise. Think about these things. And so one of the things I gave you this morning is just hopefully everybody got it, but man, it's just a packet of things. And here's the deal, is to have our minds trained on truth, we have to inundate ourselves with truth. And what we tend to do is we inundate ourselves with newspapers and blog posts and all these things that are, they're good things and things we ought to be knowledgeable about. But yet there is one source of truth that has been made available to all of us, and it's God's Word. Where he said, hey, look, you want to find what's true? Here it is. You know, you guys know as you're seeking employment, what's the, you know, the best indicator of future success is past performance, right? Well, guess what? If you want to be assured that God is successful in all that he does, look at his past performance. Look at his past performance and go, well, if my prize is with him, then I looks like I ought to go and just kind of research his past performance. And so all I gave you this morning were just stories of God's faithfulness. I had a guy come to me one time who was just in the middle of his divorce, and he handed me this letter that his wife had written, and it was a really scathing letter, frankly. It was really, really sad, where she was just essentially saying, I don't know that I ever loved you, and I don't love you now, and it just went on. It was awful. And he said, I want you to read this. And so I read it, and that's okay. You know, kind of what now? And he said, well, don't you think, when you look at that, don't you think it's over for me, that it, just all hope is gone, that my marriage is over, that there's just no, I mean, don't you think? And I looked at him, and I just said, look, here's my problem when I read this letter. I said, you've got two problems with me. One is I read my Bible, and I see a God who specializes in hopeless scenarios. I just do. And so all I gave you in that first little page is as many hopeless scenarios as I could think and put on one page of the Abrahams of the world, of the Moseses of the world, of the people of Israel, of Peter himself, even of Jesus' life. Where you go, man, it seems like all hope is lost. There's 5,000 people out here, and we got to feed them. And all we've got are five loaves and two fish. What's that among so many? Jesus goes, hey, hang on, I'll take care of that. And all of a sudden, we look at his past performance, and we go, oh, wow, maybe he can be trusted. Maybe he can be trusted. And so oftentimes what we do is we allow our minds to go to our circumstance and go, I just can't. And let's just be clear. It's hard to get our minds off our circumstance. Okay? I don't want, you know, kind of easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. Man, when you wake up in the morning and you've been without a job for months or maybe years, and man, that's probably the first thing that pops into your mind when you wake up. I wonder if today's the day. I wonder if today's the day. And it is about retraining our mind to go, but you know, even if it's not, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so we go to his word. Another, you know, the other sheet I gave you there on the back is just some verses that remind you of who you are in Christ. That just remind you of what is true of yourself. What is true of you? What does God say about you? One of the first things I ask people when they come into my office and are going through a difficult time and they tell me their story, I usually say, well, hey, let me ask you a question. What do you think God thinks about you right now? And the way they answer that is usually everything I need to know for the rest of our conversation. It's everything I need to know for the rest of our conversation. Hey, what do you think God thinks about you? And so that's a question I'd pose to you. Hey, what do you think God thinks about you right now? The circumstance that you're in, the stage of life that you're in. What do you think God thinks about you? And can you back up what you believe God thinks about you with the truth of God's word? Can you back it up? Can you go, you know what, I think this is what God thinks about me, and I think that because I have inundated myself with God's word, and I found in his word that this is what he believes about people like me. That he loves me, that I'm his child, that I'm cherished, that I've been pursued, that he wants to rescue me, that he wants to set me free. This is what I believe. Or is it, now this is just kind of what I think. Most of the time that's the response I get. Well, I think. I go, okay, well, here's the difference between where you are today and where I hope that you get. I don't want you to answer that question, I think. I want you to answer that question, I know, because God told me this. Retraining your mind. Retraining your mind. And so we go to God's word. Verse 9 is really important too, though, where he says, look, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And so when this guy asked me, he said, don't you think my circumstance is hopeless? And I said, hey, you know what? I read my Bible. That's strike one against you. And strike two is this. I hang out with other people whose lives have been transformed by this God that I serve. I see the evidence of God working in people's lives. And so as much as I'd like to perhaps alleviate your, you know, whatever, he sincerely wanted me to say, yes, it's hopeless and just move on with your life. And what I had to look at him and say is, look, I can tell you stories. I can introduce you to people that 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 6 months ago said the exact same thing that you're saying today. Hey, don't you think it's hopeless for me? And I can show you how God has moved in their life. Not always changing their circumstances to exactly what they thought they wanted, but bringing them to a place where, oh my word, did you see what the Lord just did? Did you see what the Lord just did? And so, man, surround yourself with stories. I think biographies are hugely important for this. Hugely important for this. That we go to men and women who have gone before us and we look and we see God's faithfulness in them. Not just in the scriptures, but great heroes of the faith. Great heroes. A great book that's out there that was on the bestseller list, and I think probably still is, a book called Unbroken. Anybody read that one by Laura Hillenbrand? Amazing book. Amazing book about Louis Zamperini. If you haven't picked it up, go pick it up and read it. It's an amazing story about a guy who you would say, hey, all hope was lost for this guy about a dozen times over. And yet time and time again, you see God's faithfulness to this guy. One of my heroes of the faith is a guy named George Mueller. And so I go often to stories like his. George Mueller was a guy who lived in the 1800s and was a pastor. He preached on average 3 times a week for a total of probably about 10,000 times over the course of a 40-year stretch of ministry there in Bristol, England. Not only that, but he also started what we would probably call a seminary today, where he was training other pastors. Not only that...
This is security for Warmark Community Church. We're getting ready to test the fire alarm system.
All right. See, this is a good illustration of what I'm talking about. Ignore that man, that voice out there that's telling you that we're in danger. We are not. The truth is what he just said, right? So let's focus on the truth of that. And when they tell us the building's on fire here in a minute, we'll ignore it, okay? So George Mueller is a guy who, he was a pastor, he was a leader. But one of the greatest things, his greatest legacy, is the way that he cared for orphans. So at that time in London, orphans were just running the street. Kids under the age of 8 were in prison. Were in prison. Not in orphanages, not in nice little homes. They were in prison. And George Mueller looked and he saw this need of the city. But you know what's great about George Mueller is what he says about that. Let me just read you this. What George Mueller says about it. So I'll give you a few little things. So over the course of his life, he built 5 large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his life. It was estimated 50 years after his death that at least 100,000 orphans had been cared for in England because of this man and his faithfulness. Okay? Again, he's preaching 3 times a week. He's leading a Bible college, essentially. And when asked, hey, why would you do this? Why would you take on this task? Here's what he said. It was said that he was grieved that, quote, so many believers were harassed and distressed in mind or brought guilt on their consciences on account of not trusting in the Lord. And he goes, the story goes on. This grace that he had to trust God's promises and this grief that so many believers didn't trust his promises shaped Mueller's entire life. This was his supreme passion, to display with open proofs that God could be trusted with the practical affairs of life. This was the higher aim of building the orphan houses and supporting them by asking God, not people, for money. And then this quote. He says, it seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen, even by the natural eye. Now, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. What Mueller said is, hey, look, I actually went out and took on orphans, not because I necessarily had this passion for orphans. It was because I had a passion for people to believe and trust in this God. That if he could care for orphans, maybe he could care for them. That if I could go and just ask the Lord, Lord, will you provide? That perhaps they too could go and ask the Lord, hey, will you provide for me and my need? And so Paul talks about that in that last verse that we just looked at, where he just says, hey, look, follow me. Learn from me. See the faithfulness of God in my life and then follow me. And so look for others around you. I mentioned I just got back from Ethiopia. This is my buddy Isaiah. I've spent 3 summers now or 3 times a summer with Isaiah. Isaiah is about 20. I think he's 25 now. When I met him, he was 23 years old. And Isaiah's story is this. that Isaiah grew up in this wealthy family with a dad who had, in Ethiopia, if you have machines working your farm, you're rich, okay? Most people are just, I broke a plow for a farmer a couple of weeks ago, so he let me use it, and I'll talk about that some other time. But anyway, so Isaiah grew up in this great family. But his dad and his family, they weren't believers. In fact, they're of an Orthodox faith, that they would look at the tenets of the Christian faith and say, that's ridiculous. But Isaiah met a guy at school who shared the gospel with them, and Isaiah found that the prize was Jesus Christ. He found the prize was Jesus Christ, and so he surrendered his life to Christ. Well, word got back to his dad that, that hey, your son is converted to pente, is what they call it. It's a derogatory term for a Christian there. He's now a pente. And so when Isaiah came home that summer, and his dad greeted him at the door, and he said, is it true? Is it true? I've heard this. And Isaiah said, well, yes, Dad, it's true. And his words were, Jesus is my life. In other words, Jesus is my prize. And he, as he tells the story, his dad just began to beat him. Just beat him. He had a stick and just beat him for several minutes. And then he stopped and he said, okay, now do you recant your faith? And Isaiah humbly said, no, Dad, Jesus is my life. And his dad beat him again, and then asked him again, do you recant? He said, no, Dad, Jesus is my life. His dad went and got a sword, beat him with the blunt end of a sword, asked him one more time, do you recant? He said, no, Dad, Jesus is my life. And when his dad stormed off to get who knows what, Isaiah fled. He was embraced by a church there locally who said, we'll take you in, we'll protect you. Eventually, he was adopted, really, on some level, into a family who are the leaders that we partner with in Ethiopia. And this young man who fled from that city now is back in this place called Aksum in Ethiopia. One of the most, probably one of the most dangerous places for a Christian to be. But he believes that God has called him to serve there. And despite the circumstances, which is that his dad still won't talk to him, and his dad actually told him last summer before he came back, if you show back up here to serve your God, I will shoot you. And Isaiah said, well, Dad, Jesus is my life. You see what that does to my heart? I hope it does to your heart what it does to my heart. I go, man, if that guy, if he can find joy. And this is a guy who, I mean, the joy that smile rarely leaves his face. Rarely leaves his face. And if he can find joy in the fact that he's been disowned by his father, who has told him, hey, if you'll come back, you'll have all the wealth that I have. If you'll recant your faith and come back, I'll give you this job and you'll be, you know, he's the firstborn in the family. And so in that culture, man, he is literally throwing away money every day that he says, Jesus is my prize. Every day. He's thrown it away. But he says, you know what? There's a better prize that won't change, that no drought in Ethiopia is going to affect, that no circumstance is going to affect, because Jesus is my prize. And what we need is we need stories of like that put in front of us often to remind us that this God who was faithful in all those verses that I gave you and all those stories of the Calebs and the Joshuas and the Gideons and all that, that God continues to be faithful, that this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he doesn't change and that he does provide, and that he specializes when the cards are stacked against you. He specializes in that. And he wants you to trust him more. And so I just use kind of this acronym, HEM, H-E-M, Honesty with God, Eyes on the Prize, and Minds Trained on Truth. And there's this great verse in Psalm 139, 5 and 6 that just reminds us of this, where it just says, you, God, you hem me in, behind and before. In other words, he's surrounding you. And you lay your hand upon me. This isn't like a hand, right? This is that gentle father's hand that comes and puts his hand on his son and goes, hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And the psalmist just says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high and I can't attain it. It's high and I can't attain it. This is our God, guys. He loves you. He knows that perhaps the sea is raging all around you. And he knows that, frankly, he can sleep in the back of the boat even while the sea is raging all around you, because, hey, I'm the Lord of the seas. I'm the Lord of the seas. And so trust Him. I'll leave you with one last quote from George Mueller. He says this. He says, "My dear Christian reader, will you not try this way? Will you not know for yourself the preciousness and the happiness of this way of casting all your cares and your burdens and necessities upon God? This way is as open to you as it is to me. Everyone is invited and commanded to trust in the Lord, to trust in Him with all his heart, and to cast his burden upon Him and to call upon Him in the day of trouble. Will you not do this, my dear brethren in Christ? I long that you may do so. I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you." Let me pray. Oh God, I just acknowledge that you are that God, that you are a Father in heaven who cares for us. And Lord, I don't begin to understand, if anything, what we deserve is to be eternally separated from you. And yet in your love and your mercy, you sent your one and only Son to make a way for us, that we might be reconciled to this God of peace, who longs to give that peace back to us. And so God, I pray for these friends. I thank you for them. I thank you for where they are today. Because I am confident, Lord, that you have not left them. And I am confident, Lord, that you are working. I thank you, God, that in this room I know are represented men and women who have embraced that, and they are learning and they are seeking your face daily to say, Lord, what would you teach me through this time, this trial that I'm in, this season of dryness? What would you have me learn? And God, I thank you that you are being faithful, I know, because of your word, that you are being faithful to answer that prayer, to teach them, to instruct them, and to allow them to experience this hope that will never disappoint. And so I thank you for them and for others that perhaps have not taken you up on that offer. This offer that you can be trusted, this offer that they can be honest with you, this offer that you are their prize. God, I pray that this morning that their hearts would be turned to that. And Lord, that you would use this time to refresh them. And God, we pray that you would provide for every need that is here. We pray that you would provide for the jobs that are needed. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet these friends right where they are. But Lord, above all else, our prayer is that we might become more like you. And by doing so, Lord, that you would set this world on fire for you, that you would be made more famous, that there would be more Isaiahs in this world, there'd be more George Muellers in this world, making a difference for the kingdom and things that matter. And so, God, thank you for these friends. I pray that they would be blessed. I pray that they would be encouraged. And we just ask, Lord, that your name might be glorified in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you guys so much for letting me come and share this morning.
Okay, before you leave.
Yes, sir.
We never let you off the stage that easy.
All right.
We all acknowledge that this is a time of drought that we're going through as we're in the job search. And it's often at those low points that we draw ourselves closer to God and reaching out to Him.
Mm-hmm.
How do we maintain that once we land, get back to the normalcy of the job and keep moving forward?
Yeah, I think that's a great, because I do believe that I think some of the most dangerous places for us, all of us, is prosperity. I think there is more danger in prosperity than there is in poverty. And I think you see that throughout the history of mankind, frankly. I think you see that in America today, and frankly, the state of the church. So when I go to Ethiopia and I see the churches there who are being chased out of their villages because people are beating them up and things like that, and yet the joy that's there, I go, man, I don't know what that is, but it is birthed out of that. That trial that they're in the midst of. And so how do we? I think it's exactly implementing what we just talked about today. It's being honest with God. God, this is so good. This is so good, and I'm enjoying it. And frankly, let me confess this now. It's not that I'm struggling to figure out how to make ends meet. It's that I'm struggling not to make this then a God again.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of a sudden, man, I have all these things that maybe I was without for a season. And so I begin to put my hope in that. And so it's being honest with God. It is keeping our eyes on the prize and going, God, whether, as Paul said, whether I live or whether I die, you're my prize. You're my prize. And then it is going back to God's word often, often to go, all right, Lord, remind me of what is really true, because this world will deceive me with success. It'll deceive me with success and tell me that this is true over here, that what's true is my happiness and this pursuit of it. And instead, I need to be reminded of this. And then the last thing I would add to that is looking for opportunities to serve other folks in the way that DeWitt does here in this ministry, the way that a lot of my friends who've kind of come out of that divorce and now they are in a place where, though they may still be divorced or whatever, they've experienced that healing. For them to come back and to minister to those who are right in the throes of that is huge. It's huge for keeping our minds trained on, okay, you know what? There's still a battle raging. And I'm still at war here. So, does that answer your question?
Absolutely, yes, and thank you. Right. So, and that's why we love having folks like Martin come back and share the story, is so we all know that there is life after this time that we're in right now. Mm-hmm. There is that, and I really revel in the fact that each one of you all is expected. I mean, I'll be very specific about that. Is expected to come back here, maybe not right after you land, but at some point, and share your story with everybody else that's in here at that time. They need to hear your all story, because what you went through is unique, but it's not unique. I mean, your own story is your story, but it's a similar walk that we all go through. And we need that.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, good job.
Great. Thank you, DeWitt. I appreciate it. Thank you, guys.